This morning, we're going to look at a message that's quite fascinating. One of the great stories of the Bible, the healing of the demoniac of Gadara. He was a demon-possessed man that Jesus set free. There are many lessons that we can learn. I've titled the message, Legion Liberated. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. And when he was come to the other side, unto the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with demons. He was coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Are you come to torment us before our time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons begged him, saying, If you cast us out, allow us to go away into the herd of swine. And Jesus said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them feared and went their ways into the city and told everything what had befallen to the man possessed of demons. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Matthew is continuing to record for us the king's power. We have seen the king's power over disease. We've seen the king's power over nature. And now we see the king's power over demons. Jesus Christ has all power and all authority. We come to a story that has fascinated the church for many years, and it really gives to us a graphic picture of what sin, Satan, and demons can do in the life of a man, but also what the Savior can do to change and deliver and transform. Now, before we get into our text, and just a moment, we're going to pass over to Mark, and we're going to look at it in Mark. I want to warn you of two dangers. Number one, the danger of denial, saying that there is no such things as demons or evil spirits. The Bible clearly teaches the existence of demons. Now, Satan is that angel known as Lucifer that was first created. He's Lucifer, son of the morning or light bearer. And Isaiah 14 says that he tried to rebel against God or exalt himself above the throne of God. And he was basically kicked out of heaven. And it is believed as you compile scripture together, it seems that Satan led a rebellion that other angels who are created by God rebelled with the devil, and that they are the explanation for demons. Some believe that demons are a disembodied spirits from a pre-Adamic race. The Bible doesn't teach that. Most likely they are fallen angels along with Satan. They are spirit beings that are evil. They have rebelled against God. And some of them are actually incarcerated, waiting for a final judgment. Some of them are able to be loosed, And they are doing havoc at Satan's bidding. Actually, Satan is not an eternal being. He's created by God. He's limited. He's not omnipotent or all-powerful. And he's not omniscient, nor is he omnipresent. If the devil is attacking someone in Los Angeles, he's not attacking someone in San Bernardino. If the devil is in San Francisco, which I believe he is this weekend, then he is not in San Bernardino. But he does have demons, and demons can attack people, and they can harass people, and as we're going to see today, that they can even take over people. They can possess their bodies. Now, the other extreme is to be fascinated with demons and to develop an unhealthy interest in them. I have seen Christians go overboard in the area of demonology. R. Kent Hughes said, if Satan cannot pull you down, he will just as happily push you overboard. A demon in every bush. Everything's a demon. The car won't start. A demon's gotten in the motor. The light won't come on. There's a demon in the chandelier. And they basically just look for demons everywhere. And anything that goes wrong or anything that happens, they blame it on the devil. Well, that's not really that necessary. But it's unhealthy to go to any two extremes. Believe in demons, yes. Believe they are powerful spirit beings. But on the other hand, keep your focus on Jesus Christ. And beware of the extremes and the imbalances that come in this very sensitive area. Now, this story of the demoniac is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I want to do something I don't normally do when I'm studying a book, that is Matthew. I want to go to Mark and use that as my text this morning because it's a fuller, more detailed, more complete account of this demoniac of Gadara. Mark chapter 5 is where you want to turn. Mark chapter 5, and we'll use Mark 5 for our exposition. Now, there are two divisions to these first 20 verses, and we're going to look at them. Number one, the demons are confronted by Jesus, verses 1 to 10. And then secondly, the demons are conquered by Jesus Christ. And so first he confronts them, and then secondly, he conquers them. Now, notice in verses 1 and 2, the setting. It says, they came over to the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadareans, and as he was come out of the ship or the little boat, immediately, there was no delay, there met him out of the tombs a man, notice this, with an unclean spirit. It's a reference to demons. Now, you remember Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He was on the western side of the sea, and he was passing over, and in the midst of the sea, they encountered a storm. And Jesus basically used the storm to teach them a lesson of faith and trust. Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And he stood up and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm. And so the disciples had seen his power over nature. But now they go from the storm at sea to the storm on land. And I can imagine, put yourself in that little boat. You step out of the boat and you're thinking, we just got through a storm and man, I'm emotionally drained and Jesus just calmed the storm and wow, what manner of man is this? And this is just too much following Jesus. And you think, man, this is great. We're over in the area of Decapolis, the 10 cities. It's quiet. We can rest. And they're taking out their beach chairs and their suntan lotion and they're going to sit on the beach and just catch a few rays and relax. And all of a sudden, there's this blood-curdling scream breaks the silence. And Peter's the first one to jump back in the boat. Totally freaked out. And he jumps back in the boat. The disciples are falling all over each other to try to get back. What was that? What was that? And this madman comes running up. Now they're looking for the oars and they're going to row away. Oh no, get out of here. He's demon-possessed. I say that because that's what I would be doing. See, John, I don't see that in this text. Well, it's in the white space. Sanctified imagination. And I imagine that Jesus, though, stood there and confronted this demon-possessed man. And perhaps the disciples were thinking, Lord, get away! He's going to tear your head off. Get back in the boat. Let's get out of here. So Jesus stands there, perhaps calmly confronting this demon-possessed man. Now, notice in verse 2, it says that he was a man who had an unclean spirit. What a fascinating title to give to a demon-possessed individual. Why unclean spirit? Because these demons produce unclean living. I believe even physically that people degenerate when they yield to Satan. And here we see that this unclean spirit had taken over this man. And that demons are unholy spirits. Now, the second person in the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. And when he comes into our lives, he produces holiness. When a demon comes into your life, he produces unholiness, unclean thoughts, unclean behavior, unclean words, unclean character. They are unclean demonic spirits. Now, How this man was possessed by this demon, we do not know. And the Bible doesn't say how he got these demons. But that he was indeed demon-possessed, and some say it's not possession, it's demonized, and it means the same thing. And let me say very clearly, I don't believe that a Christian can be demonized or demon-possessed. It is a very dangerous, foolish, unscriptural teaching to say that a Christian can have a demon living inside of them or controlling them. People say, well, the demon's not in their body, the demon's just in their spirit. I don't care if you say their spirit, their body, their little toe or toenail or whatever. A Christian can't have a demon in any way, shape, or form. You are a child of God. You've been regenerated. You've been born again. Now, you can be tempted by demons, but you cannot be possessed by them. Now, what a demon exactly is, I've already mentioned, is a fallen angel. But it seems as though they like to possess a body to be able to control or to animate. Now, the story reveals, as we see this pitiful man, it reveals what Satan does for a man and pictures the unsaved person. Notice in verse 3 that he was dwelling among the tombs. He had his dwelling among the tombs, which was a burial ground or a cemetery. Now, what a horrible thought to be living in a graveyard. He was living among the dead. And what a picture that is of the unbeliever. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins before we are born again and come to know Jesus Christ. Death means separation, and there's three kinds of death. There's spiritual separation, or spiritual death. There's physical separation, or physical death. My spirit leaves my body. And then there's eternal separation from God, or eternal death. Now, if you're only born once, you're going to die twice. You're born once physically, then you're dead spiritually, and then you die again physically, and you're separated again eternally from God. But if you've been born twice, you've been born physically and spiritually, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, then you're only going to die physically, but you will not die in eternity. You will not be separated from God. You are spiritually alive. You will die and to go to be with the Lord. Now, this man was not only dead, but notice secondly, he was a man who could not be bound. It says in verse 3 and 4, that no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because he'd often been, verse 4, bound with fetters, the chains had been plucked asunder by him, the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. So this man, because of the demons, was given superhuman strength. And again, I believe that a person can become demon-possessed and that he can have actually superhuman strength and ability. It's a horrible thing. But notice that this man could not be bound. He was living without restraints. He was helpless and hopeless. No help from society. You know, that's a picture of the unbeliever. He wants to live without restraints. He wants to absolutely live without restraints. Anything goes. However I want to live should be okay. And society can't improve his condition. Society can't restrain him or help him. And then thirdly, notice in verse 5 that he lived in the mountains, which would indicate that he lived all alone. He was separated from the rest of society and from his family. And we also see, verse 5, that he was self-destructive. He was cutting himself with stones. What a horrible thing. He was doing himself damage. Satan comes to kill, to steal, and destroy, to rob a person of their sanity, self-control, and to fill a person with fears and rob them of the joys of home, family, friends, and if possible, condemn them to eternity without Christ. That's what Satan comes to do. And as we look at this man, we see a pitiful, pitiful creature. Now, why does Satan want to so destroy human lives? Let me give you one reason, and I think one of the most important is, man was made, or mankind, or human beings were made in the image of God. Animals are not. Man is made to reflect the image of God. And what Satan seeks to do is to mar that image. Now, sin has done that in the original fall. It doesn't mean that we completely lose the image of God, but it's through regeneration that the image of God again is restored in man. But Satan doesn't want people to see God in our lives or in the life of a human being. God's love, God's compassion, God's holiness, God's mercy. Those are what's called communicable attributes, things that are true of God's nature that can be true of human beings. So we can find that in human beings, the glory of God is reflected, but Satan wants to destroy that image. Now, Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in this story, came to restore the image of God in fallen man. Marred image, that he would bring that restoration. Now, notice how the demons reacted when confronted by Jesus. It says in verses 6 and 7 that when they saw Jesus afar off, they ran, they worshipped him, and they cried with a loud voice and said, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Now, in case you're wondering, Matthew, as you saw when we read it, said there were two demoniacs. And Mark only mentions the one, and Luke the one, because he was the one that was most transformed. He was the focus of their story. It's not contradictory, it's complementary. So there were two, but the focus in these other Gospels is on the one individual. But notice as they approach Jesus, they acknowledge him. Demons do believe in God, more than we can say for some liberals today, even in our churches. They do believe that he's the Son of God, verse 7, "Thou Son of God." Whenever Jesus was confronted by demons, they always acknowledged him as the Son of God. There's a lot of so-called Christians that don't even believe that. And then we see also that they knew their days were numbered. They said, "If you come to torment us before our time," in Matthew 8, 29. They knew their days were numbered, and I believe the devil knows that his doom is sure. And then we see thirdly that Jesus spoke to them, and they spoke back to him. Notice in verses 8 down to verse 10, it says, "For he said unto them, Come out of the man." Now Jesus speaks to the demons, not to the man. He didn't say, "Hey, quit messing with demons, buddy." He spoke to the demons. And they answered, or they said, "Come out of him, thou unclean spirit." And he asked them, verse 9, "What is thy name?" And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him, in the Greek it's kept begging him, much that he would not send him away out of the country. In Luke it says, "Don't send us into the abuso, the bottomless pit." Now, here's an interesting episode that Jesus is able to speak to these demons and they speak back. Now, the reference here to legion, a Roman legion had 6,000 men in it. Could it be that this man had 6,000 demons in him? You talk about radical. Can you imagine him standing up at a testimony service? "Yeah, before I met Jesus, I had 6,000 demons in me." Yeah, that's pretty heavy. He could get on Channel 40 and tell his testimony. Write a book. Now, let me say another thing that I really want to warn you about. In the circles where those people get really interested in demons, and especially when they begin to attribute demons to being in Christians, they many times give testimony and stories, and underline that, they're always testimonies and stories, it's not found in the Bible, where demons speak out of people and say, "I am the demon of lust. I am the demon of hatred. I am the demon of fear. I am the demon of jealousy." You never find those kinds of demons mentioned in the Bible. This demon says, "We're many," but it doesn't say, "We're lust, we're anger, we're hatred, we're greed, we're the demon of nicotine." Or better yet, "We're the demon of chocolate cake." Why do I say be careful? Because Many times people think that if they're having a problem with fears or lust or anger, all they need to do to fix it is get the demon cast out. All they need to do to find deliverance is get this demon of lust cast out of me, and I'll be free. Oh, yeah, sure. It won't happen. Those things are the works of the flesh. And you can go through all the concoctions you want trying to get a demon out of them, but you still have a sinful nature that you have to wrestle with on a daily basis. Like the little girl that pulled her brother's hair and kicked him in the knee. Her mother said, "Why did the devil put that in your mind to pull your brother's hair and kick his knee?" She thought for a moment. She said, "Well, perhaps the devil told me to pull his hair, but it was my idea to kick him." You know, you don't need the devil to sin. You can do it quite well all by yourself. That old Flip Wilson line, "The devil made me do it," doesn't carry water. The devil didn't make you do it. You're a sinner. You have a sinful nature. And you don't have to blame the devil or try to get some demon cast out of you. You need to repent, and you need the Holy Spirit, and you need to walk in the Spirit on a daily basis. And the Bible says you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. These things, hatred, variance, lust, and strife, and those are the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, self-control. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now notice that Jesus now conquers these demons. He's confronted them. He's spoken with them. And now he conquers them. Now, when they were nigh, verse 11, unto them a mountainous area where there was a great herd of swine feeding. And all of the demons besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." I know I should kind of read those words with a demon voice, but that's kind of hard for me to do. Anyway, imagine kind of an echo reverb there, you know. We were going to dim the lights and get some smoke in the room for this text, but decided not to. They begged him, saying, "Send us not into the deep, but let us go into the swine that we may enter into them." And Jesus, verse 13, gave them leave. Now notice that demons are at his command. Satan cannot touch you, but what it must come through Jesus Christ. They are absolutely under his command. And the unclean spirits went out, verse 13, and they entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and there were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it into the city and in the country, and they went out to see what was done. Now, this episode even gets more bizarre when Jesus is asked by the demons, "Do not cast us into the deep, but let us go into these pigs, these swine." There were 2,000 of them. And Jesus answers their request. He says, "Okay." And these demons go into these pigs. Now, here we have, I have to confess, demon-possessed animals. There are times I think my dog is demon-possessed. Normally, it's just doing what dogs do. But all these pigs have these demons enter, and they rush down the hill, and they're destroyed. Again, Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Now, there are some foolish people that are worried about the pigs. And you can read commentaries where they'll spend pages trying to defend what Jesus did. I don't need to defend what Jesus did. And if you're upset with Jesus because he killed pigs, you've got a problem. I don't have any problem. He can kill all the pigs he wants. Oh, but poor little piggy. Hey, people are more important than pigs. Isn't it funny that in our world today we're more worried about spotted owl and the gray whale than human beings in the womb? That we're more concerned with preserving animals than we are human beings? People are more important than animals and pigs. They aren't made in the image of God. And besides, he's the creator of the whole world. He's the sustainer and creator God of the entire universe. And if he wants pigs to drown in the river or the lake, hey, it doesn't bother me. How stupid to worry about something like that. Now, well, there are those that say, well, that was an illegal business and Jesus was just getting rid of an illegal business. Now, we don't know that they were Jews, which would have made it illegal. They might have been Gentiles. The Bible doesn't say it. So we don't know it was an illegal business. And again, I don't care if it was illegal or not. Jesus can do whatever he wants to do. But it's funny how people are all worried about the pigs and they don't care about the man. But notice in verse 15, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, that we see Jesus' power to change a life. And so they came to Jesus, they rushed into the city, told what happened, they all come out, the city comes to see. When they came to Jesus, they saw him that was possessed with a demon. And he had been, now he was sitting, he was clothed, he was in his right mind, and they were freaked out. Now they weren't afraid of him when he was demon-possessed. He was pretty much normal, you know. But now that he's converted, they're scared to death. Now that he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, they're scared. The power of Jesus to undo Satan's work. He had restored his image in the life of a profoundly, spiritually disfigured man. Jesus Christ can do the same in your life. I was that demon-possessed man. My life, too, was marred by sin. My life was taken over by unholy habits that had controlled me and dominated me. And Jesus Christ has changed and transformed my life. So wonderful to find yourself sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in your right mind. I remember after my conversion, I'm sitting in church and I look around and think, is this me in church? I'm singing, I'm praying, I'm crying, I'm reading the Bible and liking it. This is amazing. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, all things are made new. Notice these three things, as I've mentioned. He's sitting down. Before, he was running around. He had no rest. He had no peace. Now he's clothed. Before, he was naked. Now he's in his right mind. Before, he was insane. So Jesus had totally transformed this man. Perhaps you have descended so deeply into sin that you feel there is no hope. Perhaps you have unclean speech. You find your mouth is full of filthy words. The Bible says, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're trying to clean up your language, you need Jesus to give you a new heart. You know, it's neat. You get saved and you're outside working in the yard and you're swinging a hammer, wham, and you hit your thumb. You go, oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And then all of a sudden you go, wow, I've been born again. My heart's been changed. I'm not the same person I used to be. You know, you can tell when you're sliding back into your old ways, when things start coming out of your mouth, you know, well, where did that come from? Your heart, that's where it came from. Something's wrong with your heart when there's some things that are coming out that aren't supposed to. Someone said if it's in the well, it'll come up in the bucket. You'll say, well, I don't know where that came from. Well, it came from your heart. You need the Lord to fill your heart with His Spirit. So we see that Jesus can transform this individual. He can transform you. Maybe it's a dishonest kind of unholiness. You lie. You cheat. You steal. Maybe you're stealing from the boss at work. Oh, they don't pay me enough anyway. They'll never miss it. Maybe you're lying to your husband or you're lying to your wife or you're doing things that are dishonest. And you need to realize that Jesus Christ can change you and transform you. He alone is able to do that. Maybe it's impure sexual conduct. You know, a lot of times, even me, when I'm listening to preachers on the radio, and you hear him mention sex, it's always like it's some horrible, evil, wicked, vile, wretched thing. And if you're a non-believer, you think that Christians hate sex or it's a wicked thing. It's not. But there is what is clearly described in Scripture as a moral uncleanliness, illicit sex, pornography, and immorality, and those things that Jesus or God's words described as perverted sex or unlawful sex. Porneia in the Greek is the word I was looking for, which is illicit sex. So maybe there's the uncleanliness of a sexual perversion in your life, and you think that you're beyond hope and that there's no real remedy for you, and maybe you've sought help in society and counseling. There are others that feel like, well, I need some drugs, you know, I need some medication, and I'm losing my mind. Jesus Christ can set you free. He can heal you. You'll turn to Him. Jesus has the power to set the vilest sinner free. No sin too great. We used to sing years ago in the church, it is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. God can change your life. He can give you His peace. He can clothe you in His righteousness. And He can renew your mind. Like this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Now notice the reaction. This is amazing to me. In verse 16 and 17 of the people in the city. We already saw in verse 15 they were afraid. But in verse 16, when they saw it, they told them how it befell him that was possessed of the devil, of demons, and also concerning the swine. And they began, verse 17, this is their reaction, to pray. Same word found in verse 10, begged, beseeched, prayed him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, Jesus stepped in the boat, and he answered their request. He departed. They begged Jesus to leave. Instead of gratitude, the people displayed an attitude of fear, anger, and alarm. That's so sad. You know, as you look at the reasons why they would tell Jesus to go away, I think number one, there was an economic reason. They preferred pigs to people and swine to souls. You say, well, oh, that's sad, but you know what? It hasn't changed today. People are no different. Oh, I don't want Jesus Christ. Man, I'm making money under the table. If I get saved, I can't, you know, cheat on my taxes. I can't, you know, make money under the table. And, I can't run my illegal business anymore. Or I can't really, you know, worship the dollar anymore. And, you know, if I give my life to Jesus Christ, it's going to affect me economically. You that are Christians out there in the business world, have you found that trying to maintain a Christian godly standard is very difficult with all the cheating and the lying and the dishonesty going on? So Jesus comes and he destroys their pigs and they lost a lot of money, and that's all they cared about. Lord, get out of here. You cost us a whole lot of money. What do you value the most? Do you value money over the Savior? Many turn their backs on Christ because they fear He will disrupt their pocketbook. Someone put it like this, Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. O get thee gone, O Holy One, and take this fool of thine. Their souls, what care we for their souls, since we have lost our swine? Then Christ went sadly. He had wrought for them a sign of love and tenderness divine. They wanted swine. Christ stands without your door and gently knocks. But if you're gold or swine, the entrance blocks. He forces no man's hold. He departs. and leave you to the treasures of your heart. What do you value most? The Savior or swine? People or pigs? They said, Lord, we don't want you here. You disrupt the economy. And then secondly, I think they asked him to leave because they didn't want to face the issue of his power to change a life. You know, when your life is totally changed and transformed and you come home and tell your family, they don't always get all excited. I have seen young people who were on drugs get converted, delivered from drugs and crime, come home to mom and dad, and they're mad because they're reading the Bible. Parents upset because they want to go to church and they believe in Jesus, you know. What's happened to my kid? He was normal. He was smoking pot. Now he's reading the Bible. I have actually had parents call me mad because, you know, my kid went down to your church and now he's reading the Bible and praying and he's, you know, being a good kid and obeying us now, you know, he's not getting drunk and running around anymore. What's the problem? You missed my, he believes in God now. You've really, really messed him up. Sorry. You know, they liked this guy when he was all demon-possessed, terrorizing the neighborhood, beating people up. I mean, that was normal. Now that he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, now they're scared. Why? Because they have to face the issue that Jesus Christ has power to change a life. When your old friends at your class reunion see that you're a changed person, it scares them. Oh, they get all nervous. I mean, if you're still drinking and smoking and cussing and swearing, hey, how you doing, man? Good old Joe. But if now your life has been changed and you're talking about God or Jesus, oh, they start shaking. Oh, they don't want to face the issue. They don't want to deal with the reality of God's power to change a life. Get out of here, Jesus. Now, the amazing thing to me is that Jesus, being God, he has the power to calm a storm. He has the power to heal the sick. He has the power to cast demons out. But when somebody says, Jesus, I don't want you, he turns and he walks away. He won't force himself on anyone. Note now, in closing, the demoniac's response in verse 18 when he was come unto the ship. He that had been possessed with demons. Now, how would you like to be known as the guy that was possessed with demons? Oh, that's that guy that used to be possessed with demons. And he prays too. And he asked Jesus, can I go with you? I want to be with you. What a beautiful request. His life was changed. He wanted to be with Jesus. However, Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, verse 19, go home to thy friends, other gospels say to thy family, tell them how great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. And he departed and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Now, did you ever notice in this story that there are three prayers? First of all, the demons prayed. They believed in God. They believed Jesus, the Son of God. They believed in future punishment, and they believed in prayer. These guys are pretty orthodox. And they prayed in verse 10 and 12, and they said, do not cast us into the deep. Let us go into the pigs. And Jesus answered their request. He said yes. There's a second prayer. It's in verse 17. And this was the prayer of the citizens of the city. They said, depart out of our coast. And Jesus answered their prayers. He did what they wanted. He said yes. There's a third prayer, and that's in verse 18. The demon-possessed man who is now healed said, I want to be with you, Lord. I want to fellowship with you. I want to be near you. And you know, when the Lord's changed your life, you just have this desire to be close to Jesus. And even though Jesus said yes to the demons and yes to the citizens, he said no to this man. Isn't that amazing? He answered the demons' prayer. He answered the citizens' prayer. But this new saint, this man who had been changed and says, I want to be with you, he said no. God doesn't always answer prayers the way we want him to. What did he tell him to do? He said, no, you go back home. You see, when Jesus was on earth, he could only be in one place at one time. I'm going to go back over the other side of the sea. They don't want me here, but you can represent me here. You can be my witness here. You can go back and tell them what God has done for you, what great things God has done for you. Now, why did Jesus say that to this fellow? Well, he evidently believed that Christian living begins at home. I've known people that have gotten saved, and because it's going to be difficult to go back home and to live for Christ, they want to go into full-time Christian work. Lord, my wife is a nag. Can I be a missionary to Africa? Please, Lord, please call me to Africa. Deliver me. Lord, I don't want to deal with these children anymore. I don't want to do any more dishes and cook meals and change diapers. Lord, could you just kind of give me an itinerant speaking ministry? Can I just travel around and preach the word? Jesus said, no, you go home and you live in the home. Are you living in the home what God has done in your life? Christian living begins in the home, even though it's hard. And then secondly, Christian work begins with witness. There are a lot of times people are working for the Lord, but their life is not a witness. This man was able to tell what God had done for them. It's one thing to serve the Lord, but do you have a testimony? I heard the story of an ophthalmologist that had just gotten out of college, and he was trying to start his medical practice. And as a young doctor, it's hard to really generate patients. No one wants to come to you for treatment. And so his practice wasn't really taken off, so he found one day in the streets a blind man. And he examined him there on the street corner, and he determined that he was able, with an operation, to give this man sight. And he says, I want you to come to my office tomorrow. And he explained to him how to get there and whatnot, and the man made his way to the office, and he performed surgery on this man. And as a result, the man received sight. He was able to see. Well, the fellow said, Doctor, I have no money. I'm not able to pay you for restoring my sight. The doctor said, yeah, you can repay me. All I want you to do is to go out and tell all your friends and all your family and everyone you know, everyone you meet, who it was that restored your sight. That's all I want you to do. Oh, I can do that. You know, that's what God wants us to do. Tell our friends, tell our family, and tell everyone we meet who it was that gave us sight. I was blind, but now I see. And it was Jesus Christ who restored my sight. Can you imagine for just a moment what it must have been like when this man finally came back to his wife and kids? Now, previously, you don't want your husband coming home when he's got 6,000 demons in him. You say, my husband comes home like that every night. Can you imagine his little boy perhaps seeing dad come up the... He said, Mommy, Mommy, Daddy's coming. He's got clothes on. His hair's combed. He's smiling. Perhaps the mother grabbed her son to hold him back, you know, and she looked herself, and sure enough, she took a double take. I think it's him. It looks like him, but man, something's changed. And perhaps with tears running down this man's face, he came in and embraced his children and hugged his wife and kissed her. He was a transformed, changed individual. This, in reality, is what Jesus Christ still does today. Unless, of course, like the citizens of Gadara, you say, Savior, be gone. Depart out of our coast. There's a Savior who stands at the door of your heart. He is longing to enter while let him depart. He has patiently waited so often before, but you must open the door. Let's pray.